The text, two weeks from today, we're having a special offering, our annual missions offering, and it's an in-gathering time so that we can make sure that we have plenty of money set aside for missions at all times, as long as we're taking in enough money to pay the bills. We save 10% of everything that comes in to spend on missions. But the Sunday before Thanksgiving every year, we have an in-gathering day for missions. And one of the things that's been happening for the last few years is that right about the time we get ready to take a missions off wing, Levi, you're causing me trouble. No, I'm teasing. It's a joke, little guy. Every time we get ready to take up a missions offering, we also realize that we need to take up a building offering. And what the Lord has been showing our leadership team in very vivid terms is, for us, this building is not a building, and it's not for us primarily, but it's for God and for its kingdom, and it's a huge part of our mission. And so even though we sometimes are conflicted about spending missions money on a building, I think the Lord is trying to drive home the point that if that building is anything for us other than a mission, it shouldn't be built. And so that's why He keeps forcing us into this thing. So two weeks from today, we'll take up our missions offering. And what we want you to do is have the freedom to invest the money that God has given you as you see fit. And so we have our youth mission trip, and we have our work in El Salvador and our work in Romania. And we want you to feel free to write on an envelope whatever mission that you want to support, put it on there, and including the building. And if God leads you to invest all your money in the mission of the building, we want to lovingly support that. And if He wants you to invest all of your money that He's called you to give in one of those particular missions, we want to support that. And if you don't specify on your gift, if you just say, you know what, I want to invest this in the mission of the Lord, then what you're saying is that you trust the elders to sort it out, and they'll invest the money as the Lord leads them to. So I hope that makes sense. Two weeks from today, we'll take up that missions offering. And I ask you to pray about it and ask the Lord how much He would have you give. And some of you say, well, I can't give anything. And I say, well, that's why I told you 2 weeks early, so that maybe, you know, you could pass something up so that you would have a little money to invest in the kingdom. It's no guilt trip on my part, just an opportunity to be obedient to the Lord so that we can see His kingdom expanded to the ends of the earth. All right, let's jump into our text, Romans chapter 11. This is so good. I'm going to go ahead and read the text, and then we'll break it down. Six verses here in Romans chapter 11. I ask then, did God reject His people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject His people whom He foreknew. Don't you know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What I'm hoping to help you see in this passage is the character and nature of God as it's revealed in these verses, but then also how that dictates God's behavior. His behavior flows out of His character and nature. He does what He is. And one of the reasons we have such a hard time, I think, with the truth of Scripture is because we don't know God that well, and we know ourselves really well, and we sort of ascribe to God our own characteristics. And so to understand what's happening here in Romans 11, all you have to do is look back one verse, even a part of a verse. And you see this incredible, baffling notion. The God of heaven, creator and ruler of the ends of the earth, saying, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a stubborn, an obstinate, and disobedient people. And so, for us, has anybody ever experienced that? Have you ever tried to press into a relationship and all you got was stubborn, obstinate rejection? I experienced this. I had a very godlike experience without a very godlike response whenever I was in high school. Not even high school. Well, I'll tell you the story. From the time I was 6 years old until I was 17, I had many girlfriends, but I loved one woman. The others were just substitutes until I could get this one. This beautiful, blonde-headed, cheerleader, amazing girl. It's not Denise that I'm talking about.
Although she is quite amazing.
She's better in every way. But I didn't know her yet, and so I didn't have the capacity to be crazy about her. And I have to tell you about this girl. She was stubborn, and she was obstinate, and she was rebellious towards me. She was rejecting me. But that didn't bother me. All day long, I held out my hands to this girl. And I did this year after year after year. And I really wasn't worried about it because I was just so crazy about her. And there would be times when she treated me really nice. There would be times that she treated me really mean. I'm embarrassed to say there would be times that she let me kiss her. And there would be times that she wouldn't let me kiss her. And she played me like a fiddle from the six years old until I was 17. This part of my relationship with her is very godlike. No matter how she rejected me, no matter how she hurt me, I just continued to love her. And I remember there was a day I went over to her house on a summer morning, and she had been asleep. That wasn't nice, because she slept in and I was an early riser. She woke up and let me in the house. But then what she did, she didn't say hi or anything. She just turned around and she went into the living room, and I think maybe she had a glass of water or something, and she sat on the couch and maybe she watched TV or something like that. But it was the coldest shoulder that I still ever remember getting to this day. And I remember walking in the house full of love for her, and as I sat in a chair watching her scorn and despise and reject me, I remember something in my heart changed. And now let me tell you what changed. Nothing really changed about her, because to this day, she's a wonderful, beautiful, godly woman. And if her name slips out, I have to make that point, because she might hear it on the tape or something. But something in my heart changed. And I finally said, you know what? That's it. I'm tired of being rejected. And a switch that I had tried to turn off 10,000 times suddenly flipped in my heart. And I walked out her door. I didn't leave mad, because I wasn't mad. I walked out the door and got in my truck and I left. And I knew in my heart I would never be back. I was free. And a lot of people from the outside analyzing that situation would say, Dan, what took you so long? See, how do we respond to continual, stubborn, willful, unrepentant, relational rejection? We might put up with it for a while. I put up with it for 11 years. But eventually, human endurance reaches a point, and what do you say? That's it. I'm done. You can no longer squash my heart. You can no longer play on my emotions. See, no one, no human being has ever been able to consistently, and what I mean like eternally, continuously respond to rejection with continued love. And that's what the God of heaven does. That's what's going on here in Romans. The God of heaven has His hands outstretched to a people, and they have forsaken Him and forsaken Him and forsaken Him. Oh, they've played with His heart. Every now and then they would let Him kiss them, but it was never real. It never lasted, and they continually turned away and continually abandoned and continually rejected generation after generation after generation. But the God of heaven is different than we are. And in His character and His nature, there is a passion and a consistency and a fortitude that overcomes our rejection so that He continues to stretch out His hands to us and to His people Israel. And that's what's going on in this passage, and it is a glorious thing because we give up on people, but God doesn't. And that's what 11:1 says. I ask then, did God reject His people? It's hypothetical, and the answer is no. Look at the answer. He gives an answer by no means. That's the strongest negative that there is in the Bible. Did God reject His people? Absolutely not. And then He uses Himself as an illustration. I mean, I think we forget sometimes. Not if you're with us in Sunday school. We talk about it all the time, Paul being a Jew. But we forget that Paul was a Jew. And Paul's using Himself here as an example. Did God reject His people? By no means. Of course He hasn't rejected His people. I myself am Israel. Seed of Abraham. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Of course God hasn't rejected His people. And Paul stands as living proof. Though Paul was stubborn and rebellious and had rejected God as he had revealed himself in Christ, God continued to reach out to him and stretch out His hand. And there was a time when God, in His mercy, converted Paul and brought him to Himself. And so Paul is saying, has God rejected His people? No, of course not. I am one of His people. He elaborates even more in verse 2, and this time he makes an allusion to a text, but he says, God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. In other words, God knew His people, the children of Israel, and He knew full well what they were like. And God hasn't rejected them because of what they are like. Now, this phrasing here in the Greek is very similar to a passage in the Septuagint. And I want you to see, because this is an allusion to a historical time period. So turn with me in your Bible to 1 Samuel. I told you 12. I knew I might do that. I actually, before I read 12, 12 is my key verse. But I want you to see the context of 12. So look all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. I'm going to read these verses to you quickly and so that you can see what's happening. See the parallels between Samuel's day and Saul's day. Paul's day. Chapter 8, verse 1. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges, and they did not walk in his ways. I'm summarizing. Look at verse 4. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." There was no king in Israel prior to this time. It was a theocracy. God was their king, and He ruled the people. Verse 6 says, So they asked for a king. But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you." Listen, this is the key. "It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods." Okay, so they have forsaken the Lord. And evidence of this has been their whole history. And still all day long, God is holding out His hand to a stubborn and obstinate people. And here, adding to their guilt, they officially reject God as their king and ask for a man to be appointed as king over them. And God interprets this not as a rejection of Samuel, but God says they're not rejecting you, Samuel. God says they are rejecting me. God took it as personal rejection. Now look at chapter 12. So between these two chapters, Saul is appointed king. They get into a scrape and Saul leads the armies of Israel to victory. And now everybody's happy because they've got a good king who's a good warrior. And so they come together to what Samuel referred to as confirm the kingdom. We might call it as an inauguration of Saul, where now in unity the whole country is gathered around Saul to anoint him as king. And now look at verses 8 through 25. This is Samuel's farewell address, but I want you to just zero in on this one little part. He's going to give some history here. Samuel said, "After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, so He sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned, we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherahs, but now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we will serve you.' Then the Lord sent them Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel. And He, God, delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side, so that you lived securely. But when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Amorites, was moving against you, you said to me, 'No, we want a king to rule over us,' even though the Lord your God was your king. Now, here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve Him and obey Him and do not rebel against His commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against His commands, His hands will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest now? I will call on the Lord to send thunder and rain." This, if you're not a farmer, you don't want thunder and rain in the harvest. You want it way before the harvest. But once it's ripe, once it's ready together, if it rains on it, then you've got all kinds of problems, especially if you don't have any kind of drying facilities, which they did not. So this was a big problem. "So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and Samuel. And the people said to Samuel, 'Pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die. For we have added to all our other sins this evil of asking for a king.'" And don't forget that that evil was rooted in the rejection of God as king. Verse 20, "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You have done this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, neither can they rescue you, because they are useless." Verse 22, "For the sake of His great name, the Lord will not forsake His people." The Lord will not reject His people. Because the Lord was pleased to make you His own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. The context here is abundantly clear. God was king over Israel and the people rejected God. They rejected Him as their king. And in the context of their rejection, what is God's response? Yes, you've rejected me over and over and over again, but His response is, for the sake of my great name, I will not reject you. I will not forsake you because I have been pleased to make you my very own. You see, God is different. And when you, and I know there are some of you in this room who have tasted of this and felt that moment in your soul when you rejected the Lord. And the temptation for you is to believe that God is going to respond to you the same way that you would respond to other people. But the Scripture is very clear on this point. You may reject Him. Even as a believer, there may be moments when you make choices that end up being a rejection of God as King, a rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord in your life. I've made choices like that. And if it were up to me to always do it right, I would not be standing up here today to preach to you. Because it's not up to me. Even in the midst of my struggles, in the midst of my rebellion, God does not change. And though I at times reject Him, He never rejects me. And though you at times forsake Him, He never forsakes you. It's who He is. It's part of His character and His nature. And He does this for the sake of His own great name. And no matter how disbelieving and disobedient the children of Israel were, God refused to give up on them. He would not forsake them. He would not reject them because the glory of His great name was at stake. And see, now Paul is using that as an illustration to get us to the present time. Even till the present time, Israel still finds themselves rejecting God as king. But in the current situation, it's even worse. Because what has happened since the days of King Saul? Well, what has happened is the fullness of time has come and God has sent His only Son as Messiah and as King. And He sent them to Israel so that He could rule and reign and be King over His people. That's what has happened. And how did the people respond to Messiah? How did they respond to the King that God appointed and sent to them? Well, in general, they rejected Him. And they forsook the Lord by forsaking His King. And I love John's Gospel. He summarizes this so eloquently. He says that Jesus, the Son of God, Creator of the world, it says He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. So just as they had rejected God as King in the days of Saul, so now they are rejecting Jesus Christ as King, who is the eternal King of kings and Lord of lords, the only Lord and King they're ever going to have a chance to truly surrender to. And so what they're doing now in Paul's day is even worse than what they had done back in Saul's day. And one of the things that I hope that you will learn from me, maybe if you don't learn very much else, is this. That where sin increases, grace increases all the more. And God is capable of handling even this massive sin and rebellion against the Lord and against the Christ. And for the sake of His own great name, God refuses to abandon His people. And so now, Paul continues this same line of argument here back in Romans. So if you turned with me to Samuel, go back to Romans 11. And you'll see that God did not reject His people whom He foreknew. Now, Paul uses an allusion there with God did not reject His people. That's that verse 22 there of Samuel 12. But here now in verse 11, he gives a full illustration. And you can read the background of this in 1 Kings 18 and 1 Kings 19. But the what we have here in our text is pretty significant. Don't you know that the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel, "Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me." This is a story that all of you are familiar with. You all remember the story about Elijah being sent to King Ahab, and they go up on Mount Carmel and they have this sort of heavenly duel. And Elijah proposes a test, and the prophets of Baal, 450 prophets of Baal, he makes this deal: you make an offering and I'll make an offering, but neither one of us gets to light the fire. What we'll do is we'll pray and ask for God to send fire from heaven. And whoever God answers by fire, He is God. And this pleased all the people. I don't know if it pleased the prophets of Baal all that much, but it pleased all the people. So they set this deal up, and the prophets of Baal got to go first. And they, like from noon until evening, they did everything they could do to get their God to light that fire. And He didn't light the fire. In fact, I have a key verse that I don't want to miss. So I'm gonna go ahead and turn to 1 Kings, even though I probably only just read one verse of this. 1 Kings, I'm going to 18. All right. Okay. So then, no fire falls. And even though they slash themselves and call, and Elijah pokes fun at them, it's a great story. You need to read this sometime. Then, when it's Elijah's turn, before he starts, it's like he's a magician. He's like a showman here. He makes them dump extra water on his altar and on his wood and on his offering, so much that it fills up a little ditch that they dig around the altar. And then instead of screaming and hollering and cutting himself with swords and doing all sorts of weird stuff to get his God's attention, he just prays this simple prayer. And this is, and I'll read this to you. Verse 36. At the time of the sacrifice, this is the evening sacrifice, the prophet of Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that You are God in Israel, and that I am Your servant, and have done all these things at Your command. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me, so these people will know." Now, this is so cool. "So these people will know, O Lord, that You are God." And he could have put a period there. But this next little phrase is so beautiful. "And You are turning their hearts back again, back to Yourself again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and evaporated all of the water. And so this whole miracle that God did was designed to do two things. To remind the people that God really is God. But what else was it supposed to do? It was God sovereignly intervening to turn the hearts of the people to Himself. Now, Elijah then has all the prophets of Baal killed, and that makes Jezebel really mad. And though he's not afraid of 450 armed men, he is afraid of one wicked woman. So he runs for his life. And while he is in the wilderness running away from Jezebel, in verse 19, this is where we see this quote that we have in our text. Look at 19:10. Yes. He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord." The Lord is talking to Elijah. "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty." 1 Kings 19:10. "The Israelites," this is his view of the situation, "the Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword." Listen to this. "And I am the only one left. And now they are trying to kill me." Well, he was firmly convinced of this because look at verse 14. God says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I already told you, God. I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword, and I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." What you need to see here is not grammatically he could be saying, "and I'm the only prophet left." But contextually, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, "I'm the only true believer. I'm the only one left who hasn't forsaken you." And that's how he feels, okay? But look at verse 18. God has this little conversation with him, tells him what to do. But when he finishes it, as he's finishing the conversation, he wants to correct Elijah's misunderstanding. And he says, "Yet I reserve..." Listen to this. God says, "Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and all whose lips have not kissed him." Elijah was not the only one, because God had reserved for himself 7,000 who had stayed faithful to him. Now, you have to realize what's happening in the midst of a society where there is wholesale rejection of God, and Israel has embraced Baal worship. That's idolatrous worship of a false god. What God is saying is that in the midst of that massive turning away and rebellion, there are 7,000 who have not forsaken God for Baal. And the way he says it, "I reserve for myself 7,000. What God is actually saying is that he is responsible for their faithfulness to him. That God has kept them from forsaking him and turning to Baal. He's protected them from worshiping this false god. And these faithful ones are the remnant that God can bless. And now in the days of Paul, we have a similar situation. A complete turning away from and rejecting of God. Not for... The way I express this in my notes is, I should let you hear it this way. "And now in the days of Paul, Israel was again experiencing wholesale rejection of God. Not because they were worshiping a false god, but because they were refusing to worship the true God that he had sent from heaven, Jesus Christ, as Lord of heaven and earth." In Elijah's day, the rejection was based on worship of a false god. But in Paul's day, it was the rejection of the true God as He had revealed Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Again, this is even more fundamentally egregious. And how does God respond? What is His character and what is His nature? All day long, I've held out my hands to a stubborn and obstinate people. But He doesn't stop there. That's the rest of the story. He acts, He works, and He saves, and He protects people from falling away from Him. Verse 5 brings this down and makes the application. So too, at the present time, God still has a remnant among Israel. In Elijah's day, God established a remnant by keeping them from worshiping Baal and enabling people to keep their faith in the living God. How is He establishing a remnant in the Apostle Paul's day? Not by keeping them from Baal worship, but what has He done for them? Enabling them to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. He's enabled this remnant. But He's protected this remnant by keeping them from rejecting His Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord, and enabling them to receive Him and put their faith in Him. That's what's going on. God's remnant is not just up to the whims of how history is going to work. Because if God just let history work, everyone would forsake Him and everyone would abandon Him. So He must act to protect a remnant for Himself. And He did it in the days of Elijah by saving people from bowing their knees to Baal and their lips kissing him. And how He does it in our day is by opening people's eyes to see that Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And we owe Him our lives. And God enabled some of these Jews to do that. In Paul's day, there was a remnant. And what's totally awesome about God's character and nature is not only does He long to bless us, not only does He hold out His hands to us, but He's also capable of putting you and putting me in a position where He can pour out those blessings. You know, you can say God can do anything, but I tell you what God won't do. He won't bless you if you're not blessable. You have to be in a position to be blessed. And that's the miracle. His character is glorious and awesome. He loves to bless us. But we have to be in a position where He can. And you know how we get in a position where He can? God puts us there. And see, this is going to be borne out in this verse 6. You see, because His this imminent remnant. Back to Romans chapter 11. If you followed me away, go back. Verse 6. So at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace, just like there was during the time of Baal. So now in the time of Paul, there's a remnant. The first batch, He did it by protecting them from prostrating themselves to Baal. Here in the second case, He does it by enabling people to repent and call on Jesus Christ as Lord. And the remnant only exists because God chooses people to bless and enables them to be blessed. And that's what verse 6 says. This remnant is chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. You know why in this room? Now, of course, I don't think we have a single ethnic Jew here. Anybody? Okay. Technically, that's what our text is talking about. Ethnic Jews who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know why there is a believing remnant of ethnic Jews? The reason there is because of God's grace. That's the only reason. Now, all of this does apply to us. All of this does apply to us. God's character and God's ways don't change. The reason that we are here, the reason that we love Jesus, the reason that we've been protected from forsaking His divine anointed Messiah and rejecting Christ as King is because God has worked in our hearts and enabled us to trust Him and enabled us to love Him and enabled us to believe in Him and enabled us to surrender to Him. This is what God does and this is how it works. But the existence of believers, and in particular, the existence of a believing remnant is based solely on grace. And if it's based on grace, this is the part you got to get. If it's based on grace, it cannot be based on works. And we are oh so inclined to think that God blesses us because we make ourselves blessable and we do the right things. But the fact of the matter is that on the basis of our works, on the basis of what we are able to accomplish in human strength, we deserve nothing but judgment. And we can never, ever earn any of God's blessings ourselves. God has to be at work in us and through us to make us blessable. And He does this even before we're blessable. His grace operates in our lives so that our inclusion in the remnant, so that our being chosen by God is never based on how wonderful we are or how good we are or what church we go to or our heritage or any of those things. It's not based on works. It's based solely on grace. God's grace is the only reason that there is a remnant. It's the only reason there are believers. Inclusion in the remnant then is based on grace and grace alone. And it has to be God's grace alone. Works must be excluded. Logically, or what? Grace would no longer be grace. The minute you try to include works, along with God's grace, as the reason that we're included, the reason we're chosen, the reason we're blessed, what happens? What happens to grace? If you try to include works with grace, so that it's God's grace and our works that is the reason for our being included in the remnant, for our being saved and sanctified and justified. If you try to include works, what does the Scripture say happens? Okay, I'll give you a hint. Verse, chapter 11, verse 6, the last phrase. Are you seeing that? I'm not making this up. If you add works, if you mix in works, what happens to grace? It's no longer grace. But that's because grace, by definition, is getting what we don't deserve. If God elects people and includes them in the remnant because of something they do or do not do, then election is based on works. But if He elects based on grace, then all works, both good and bad, must be excluded. Election cannot be based on works. If you include works, you can't have grace. It's one or the other. And here's the focus of the text. The focus of the text is the past and current election of Israel. Don't get me wrong. I know that. It's not talking about us primarily here. I'm making some application to us, but it's primarily about Jews. But what applies to them in regards to election also applies to us. We too as Gentiles are elected to salvation on the basis of God's sovereign grace and God's sovereign grace alone. His grace doesn't change. Gentiles don't get to mix it with works any more than the Jews do. So here's what we have learned. God is a God of incredible, infinite compassion and grace. And He does not reject us when we are stubborn and rebellion and disobedient. If you think He does, you're totally misunderstanding His character and nature. He does not reject us when we are stubborn and rebellion or disobedient. Here's what happens. He has the power to save, and He does it. He foreknows us. He reserves us for Himself. He chooses and justifies us and sanctifies us all by His grace. He keeps us from rebellion and disobedience by His grace. And if you come in here struggling this morning, I just have this massive, massive instruction for you based on the authority of God's Word. Let Him save you now so that He can get the glory for Himself. Are you struggling? Are you sinning? No, we don't. Are you violating His character and your behavior and your thoughts and your words, however? You're like, man, God, I know You're about to zap me. I got to get this sorted out. Good luck. You need a Savior. And right now, in the midst of your struggle, what is His attitude toward you? All day long, His hands are stretched out towards you. And even at that moment, while His hands are stretched out toward you, He's sovereignly intervening to protect you and save you and to keep you from bowing your knees to Baal and to keep you from kissing that idol's mouth. It's God who saves us. And that's what we can do at this moment because we know these truths. We can surrender to Him and believe in Him. You know what I do, whatever. I wish I was a better man and a better pastor, but sometimes I struggle. Sometimes I struggle with real sin in my life. And sometimes I'm even tempted to think, okay, that's it. God's done with me. But that's never the path. That's never the pathway to holiness. You know what the pathway to holiness is? I should start confessing the truth about God in my life. He has chosen me. He has blessed me. He has saved me. He is sanctifying. He has sanctified me and He is sanctifying me. And I just start confessing the truth, Lord, if I'm going to walk in holiness in this way, I need You to do for me what You did for Israel. You keep my knees off the ground. You keep my lips off that idol. I'm depending on You. And here's the coolest part. Don't miss this. If you ever get to the point where you will actually depend on Him, that's step one. But to finish it off, you have to say, and I know that You will. Keep me from bowing my knees. Keep my lips off that stinking idol. I know that You will. When we come to that place, it's a supernatural transaction that fills us with power and might. I'm telling you, I know y'all don't really know me. I tell you how I struggle, but you don't know how holy I am sometimes. It's just mind-blowing. But it's not me. People who know me know it's not me. But this transaction occurs and the power of God floods my life and He wants to flood your life. See, we got to get to this point where we believe this and do it. Do you believe that He can save you from your sin? That's not going to do you very much good. You got to get to the point where you know that He will, that He is, that He has. Because that's what He does. That's what it means to be included in His people. That's part of what it means to be elect. That's what it means to be justified and sanctified and glorified. He is. Don't believe your sin is bigger than God. Believe God is bigger than your sin. And no matter how much you struggle, keep going back to the truth. God, I can't handle this, but I know that You can, and I know that You will. I know that I don't have to do that thing anymore. And you can even say, I know I'm not going to do that thing anymore. You might not believe it, and that's the problem. Got to get to the point where you believe God's Word. I don't know how to keep going. I'm going to stop. Let's pray. Jesus, thank You so much that You are a God who saves. And right now, Your hands are stretched out to us. But it's not just, while Your hands are stretched out to us, You're not just doing nothing. You've sent Jesus Christ and He's done this incredible thing for us where by Your Spirit we can be united with Him in His death and in His burial and in His resurrection. We have this whole new life. And we're filled with Your Holy Spirit, and there's all this spiritual power that is available to us and flowing through us, but we don't tap into it because we struggle to believe that it's all true. So God, we confess today, just like these Jews There's only one way they can be included in your family and in your remnant, and that's because you sovereignly acted on their behalf and you turned their hearts back to you. And Jesus, we want to confess today that we go through stretches where we need you to turn our heart back to you. You need us to trust you so that we can walk in holiness and in power. And so, Jesus, today, help us to trust you to turn our hearts back to you. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand to your feet. We'll have a time of response.